And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And this is not the first time he talks about putting them in remembrance of things. Stirring up by way of remembrance. In chapter 1 we looked at it, where he said in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." And in context, I have to connect that phrase, "these things," to those great and precious promises that he talked about that make us partakers of the divine nature. And that's such interesting and important language to understand. There is a divine nature, and we partake of everything that it is. You can prepare a banquet, you can take the treats back here tonight. I don't know who went in there to partake and who didn't. But if you didn't partake, it's only because you didn't walk into the room. It's as easy as walking into the room. If you walk in the room back there, you can partake. Somebody would dish it up for you. You want coffee? You can go back there and partake. That's what the divine nature is. All the great and precious promises that ignite within us, that new nature, it's a divine nature because it's created by God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? You got a new divine nature. Every true believer has that new divine nature. It's not like some have it and some don't. Every believer gets it. It's of God. And it is full of the riches and the promises of God, and they are unmerited. It's the unmerited favor of God. Oh, how beautiful. I could stand up here and say that phrase over and over again. The unmerited favor of God. Oh, what a beautiful thing. And I can walk in by faith. If I got enough faith to walk in to the presence of God and embrace those great and precious promises and say, "Yes, I believe that this is true for me." It makes me a partaker. I don't merit it. It's already got my name on it. I already have ownership through Christ in it. I just got to write the check. I just got to walk into the room. I've just got to take that step of faith and say, "You know what? I've been working far too long to create a holiness that I already have in Christ Jesus. I have been working far too long to look at myself in the mirror and say, finally, God can be approved with what I am. Finally, God can say, now I like what you've done with yourself." I don't know where I was listening to something recently, and it was a sermon clip, and I don't even know who the speaker was, but the speaker made a statement about you have to become blessable in your Christian life. You have to become blessable so that God can give to you what he wants to give to you, but you first have to become blessable. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, good luck with that one. Good luck. You can work on that one for decades. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll look in the mirror and say, "I'm still not there." If you want to be honest with yourself. If you want to be a proud Pharisee, you might look in the mirror and go, "I'm better than him." No, that's not the criteria. Don't ever, "I'm better than that person." Don't ever look out there at the social issues going on out there and say, "I'm better than them." You're just looking at the mote in somebody else's eye, and you're missing the beam in your own eye. That's all you're doing. Forgot what I was saying, but anyway. You have to become blessable. You're never going to be that good. You're going to have to, by faith, look at yourself in the mirror and say, "My flesh will never be blessable," but with eyes of faith, begin to see who you are in Jesus Christ and begin to partake of the reality that you are already, through Christ Jesus, walking in a relationship with God, that through Christ you're accepted, through Christ you're loved, through Christ you're validated, through Christ you're forgiven, through Christ you're holy, through Christ you're righteous. For crying out loud, can you see that in you is a mighty brand new nature placed there by God through unmerited favor, and you get to walk into the room and get your treats freely if you got the faith to go. Now you stand out here, try to earn it. You stand out here and try to validate it based on your works. That's not faith, and that's not stepping in the room. That's the prodigal's brother. out there trying to merit and earn it through his personal works, waiting for his dad to walk up and say, "Son, you are so awesome. I'm going to kill the fatted calf and give you your party based on your just how good you are. You stayed here. You've never transgressed me. You're such a good son. And based on the merit of who you are, I'm going to kill the fatted calf and give you your party." The father never did that. But the father did say, "You could have walked in there and killed that fatted calf yourself, because everything I have belongs to you. You could have done it at any time. You were so busy standing outside the room, waiting to merit what you already owned. Step in and possess it. Oh, mighty man of valor, step in and possess it. Quit trying to earn it, quit trying to merit it, and step in and possess it." These are the divine truths that feed the new nature. And don't try to feed the new nature things that don't feed the new nature. You know, if you want to feed a lion, you better have something that bleeds. It's red meat. That's what a lion wants. Don't feed a lion grass. You'll kill it. It won't want it. Its body isn't designed for that. Likewise, don't try to feed a cow red meat. It wants grass. Its body is designed for that. You got to know what you're feeding, or you might feed something the wrong thing. You've got a new nature. You need to know how to feed the new nature. You need to know the great and precious promises that will put you in touch with the divine nature. And as beautiful as engraved law is, those tablets of stone cannot be digested by your new nature. Your new nature needs great and precious promises that come from the covenant of grace. The promised land. Listen to the name and understand this. The promised land. God said to Abraham, in 4 generations, your seed will come out of a land of captivity, and they will enter into a land that God promised to the seed of Abraham. And God even made a covenant with Abraham. And God had Abraham take various animals and divide them down the middle and lay one half here and the other half here. And it's understood that at that time, covenants were oftentimes confirmed this way with a sacrifice that was slain and it was divided in two and laid apart. And on the ground, the two people that were making a covenant with each other would walk through the divided sacrifice as a sign and a symbol that seals the covenant that they were making with each other. And when God had Abraham divide various animals and lay them out during the night, God, like a pillar, a flame of fire, walked between them, but Abraham never did. Because God said, "This is my covenant, and it's a covenant of promise. And there is nothing that man must do to merit this promise. This is my covenant. I will fulfill it. I will do it based on the promise that I'm making to your seed." Do you know that the children of Israel did not take the promised land based upon their goodness under covenant law? In fact, under covenant law, they were just awful. They broke the tablets of stone before they even got off the press. Before they even were distributed to the people. They were already carving an idol, had already disrobed and were dancing in idolatrous worship. I'm thinking those people don't deserve to go into any parcel of ground that I own. Bunch of heathen, godless, idolatrous, vile, indecent people. But God didn't call it the land of law. He called it the land of promise. And the only reason that first generation didn't take it, they didn't have the faith to walk into the room. That's the only reason they didn't go. God didn't say, "I ain't letting you in now. You made golden calves. You worship like a bunch of pagans. When they came to the promised land and saw the giants, they thought the giants were bigger than God and didn't have the faith to step in and take what God had promised to them. And that's the only thing that kept them out. I can think of 101 other, like, legal reasons to keep those people out. But they wouldn't step in by faith. And they didn't take the promise. In Jesus Christ, we have a land full of promises. And you have every right in Christ to step in and embrace those promises. And those promises feed the new nature. Those promises grow the new nature. Those promises cause the plant to germinate and sprout. And the sprouting plant grows its branches, and the branches produce the blossoms, and the blossoms become the fruit. And the fruitfulness of the Christian life is the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness and the patience and the brotherly kindness and charity. And what are we if we don't have charity? We're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. Where's all that come from? It germinates in the rich soil of great and precious promises, unmerited favor in Jesus Christ. The great and precious promises do not return us to an old nature to live in sin. They pull us out to walk in a new nature. And ultimately, the strongholds that bind us and the things that trouble us can only be torn down as we enter in time and time again to the throne room of God's grace and participate by faith in great and precious promises. Every believer receives the great and precious promises. Every believer receives the new creation. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives the riches of Christ and unmerited favor. And so this is why Simon Peter writes and he says, I'm writing this and I want to always put you in remembrance of these things, these great and precious promises. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man can't eat the spiritual meat. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, there's a spiritual nature that can spiritually discern spiritual truth. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Oh, but we have the mind of Christ, it says. We have the mind of Christ. And we who have the mind of Christ and we are ready and we are prepared for spiritual truth, these great and precious promises will help us in our walk with God to grow in our Christian life. These great and precious promises will help to pull down strongholds that bind us because the great and precious promises are spiritual truths, spiritually discerned, engrafted upon the heart, not engraved on tablets of stone, engrafted upon the heart, showing us truth and exposing lies. And when lies get exposed, strongholds are torn down. Every stronghold exists because it is a lie in place perceived as true. Now, somebody can look at something in their life and go, I know according to the Bible that's wrong, and I know God forbids that, but it still looks like pleasure, fun, happiness. That's a lie. Okay. Just knowing that the Bible says something is wrong is not exposing the lie. Until you can see through and understand the lie, that takes spiritual discernment. Then and only then can you truly tear down a stronghold. Otherwise, you are simply trying to oppose something based on the fact that God said no. But something inside says, but I'll bet you that would be really fun. I'll bet you that would make me really happy. I'll bet you I could be really satisfied. That's a lie. It's a lie. And it takes spiritual truth to discern the lie and tear it down. Not everyone is ready for spiritual truth, but some people are. You know, just because kids grow up in church doesn't mean they're ready for spiritual truth. You can raise a kid 18 years in church, does not mean they are ready for spiritual truth. They can know the Ten Commandments, and they can look at everything going on in the world out there and tell you everything wrong with society and everything wrong with social issues out there. They can discern it all, but it doesn't mean that they're ready for real spiritual truth. But Jesus stopped at a well one day and found a mixed up, messed up woman who was ready for some spiritual truth. You can raise a kid in church does not automatically mean they're ready for spiritual truth. But you can go to a graveyard where there's a maniac that's actually scary to look at and scary to be around. And you wonder whether or not it's even safe and you might want to just pass on by. But it might just be that maniac's ready for what a lot of church kids aren't ready for. Spiritual truth. Not everybody's ready for spiritual truth. Not everybody's ready for the message of God's amazing love. Some people love God's amazing love. No, there's a love for the world so strong, it's drawing them out there. They have no time for God's amazing love. They're not ready for it. But Zacchaeus was. Oh, he was. Yeah, he'd been on a hard road. That little man pressed out by everybody. He'd been on a hard road. He was ready. He was ready for Jesus that day. Oh, but that day that Jesus walked by, he was so ready for that day. He didn't know he was ready for that day. God had been preparing him for that day. The woman at the well, she didn't know she was ready for that day, but God had been preparing her for that day. Every hurt, every pain, every betrayal, everything that went wrong, everything that tore her down, everything that added another question mark to her life was preparing her for the day to receive spiritual, life-changing truth. Simon Peter said, my whole world is wrapped up in reminding you, putting you in remembrance of the things that truly change us. In chapter 3, he uses this phrase. He said, I'm going to stir your pure minds by way of remembrance. Your pure mind, the mind of Christ, the pure mind, new nature, the pure mind. He said, I want to feed your pure mind. I want to stir it up because we are so easily stirred by lesser things. Folks, there's stuff going on in our world, and I understand it's important stuff. There's stuff going on in our world, in our nation, in our society. It's worth talking about, worth thinking about. Worth exercising our rights as Americans and so forth. I get all that. There's stuff going on out there. But be careful. We must make sure that we are being stirred in the things that truly make a difference in our personal, individual relationship with God. Because it is very easy to become zealous and stirred over things that are not the great and precious promises. That do not truly focus us on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And there is a zeal for causes that can become very problematic, not just to the body of Christ in general, but to individuals in the body of Christ. Individuals who become very zealous about causes, very zealous about issues, and you can take the cause, you can take the issue, you can put Bible verses on it, it's in agreement with what's right or what's wrong, and yet it's not the great and precious promises that feed the new nature, and it's not uncommon. I'm not saying it always happens. It's not uncommon to watch somebody rise to a place of leadership where they can stir the body of Christ in a cause or an issue, and then you see this tremendous moral failure and meltdown, and you go, wait a minute, how did that happen? Zeal for an issue is not Christian growth. You know, I can start naming social issues out there that oppose biblical principles. and an effective voice in opposition to what's going on socially can stir the body of Christ and push that issue up so high that it seems like it is the cause, and we as the church and the body of Christ must war against it while the great and precious promises all settle down to the bottom. And the body of Christ becomes issue-oriented. Your stand on an issue won't do one thing to draw you closer to God. Your stance on a particular moral issue won't do one thing to tear down the stronghold that plagues your world. Zero. I am against, and fill in the blank. What's the social issue you're against? Put your Bible verse with it, and you are no stronger as a Christian against your own personal problems. You have discerned the mote in the world's eye, and you can't discern the beam. You can't deal with the beam in your own eye. I almost feel sorry sometimes for leaders in the body of Christ who are stirring up and being pushed up based on issue-oriented preaching. And it's like, oh, high risk, this person's at high risk of falling because it's not our stand on moral issues that makes us strong. It's our understanding of great, exceeding great, precious promises freely given in the person of Jesus Christ that feed the divine nature, empowering us, the power of the divine nature unleashed through spiritual discernment of powerful promises freely given in Christ Jesus. Now maybe I'm like a total nut tonight. If I never change America, okay. I'm actually at the point in my life, if I could just see the guy that I shave in the mirror each morning, if I could just see him change, if I could just see fruit, if I could just see the great and precious promises given to me freely by Jesus Christ change the dynamic of my own personal life, I would consider that to be absolutely amazing. And if in any way I could pass that on to someone else who said, yeah, I'm actually, more than anything in this world, I'm actually looking for personal change. If I could pass, if that's you and I could pass something on to you, my life is worth living. The body of Christ and people can be so easily stirred by social issues, political issues, headline news issues. We can put Bible verses all over it. But could I, to this local body of believers in Jesus Christ, suggest tonight that the thing that we must stir up in our pure minds by way of remembrance is, one, the great and precious promises that we have in Christ Jesus that ignite the divine power and the divine nature that dwells within us, and it makes us partakers of something far more powerful. It'll take care of the beam in your eye. Rather than just being a judge of the mote in everybody else's eye. Kindergartners can do it. 5-year-olds already know what's wrong with all the other siblings in the house. It takes no spiritual discernment to be the judge of everyone else. Now, let me say this. I'll be brief here and I'll finish up here. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Similar to what he said in chapter 1, but yet he's introducing something else that he wants to stir up by way of remembrance. Verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the prophets of the Old Testament, and of the commandments of us the apostles, that's of the New Testament. He said, I want the things that have been spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? What he's really stirring up here as he goes into chapter 3 is that we never forget Jesus is coming again. Don't ever forget that. Because that gives such perspective to life. What to stir you up? What are you going through today? Well, just remember, this life is temporal. Eternity's coming and Jesus is coming again. The prophets prophesied of it. And back in those days, people scoffed and said, we don't see this Messiah that you're talking about. We don't see this son of David that's going to set up his throne and rule and reign. The world just continues on like it's always been. We don't see him. And today in these last days, after the resurrection of Christ and his promised return, there's people who are scoffers. It's been 2,000 years and you think he's coming again. Well, just don't lose faith. He's coming again. Whether in my lifetime or not, he's coming again. He's setting up his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign forever. And he'll even destroy the heavens above and the earth beneath. And he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And we who are the believers will reign forever and ever with him. Let this season your perspective on life. And that's the point he's going to make. Just reading quickly here, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, which is the word of authority from the Godhead, by the same word they're kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and that simply means time has no relevance to God. We want God to move and move now. Time's not relevant to God. People are. Time's not relevant to God. Bringing everyone into the kingdom is. The long-suffering of our Lord, we read it last week, I think in verse 15 of the chapter, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why does God suffer long with all the filth and wickedness in the world today? Because out of this wicked world, he's actually gathering his eternal kingdom. And to gather the whole kingdom, I don't know if he's got another day, another year, another 100 years, another 1,000 years. I don't know if there's... I have no idea how long this world can go on. As long as God wants it to. Because he's gathering in his kingdom. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God didn't forget. He's not lagging behind. He's right on schedule. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, these earthly things, your stuff, your car, your house, everything shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in a holy conversation, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Let me read this and I'll be done here. If I can find it. Might be your lucky night, I can't find it. I wrote out a statement, I wanted to read it. Oh well, my notes don't always work for me like I want them to. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Everything around us is going to be destroyed. Okay? Now, I understand there are pleasures in this world. Okay? The new car smell, isn't that wonderful? Not wrong to enjoy it. I'm not suggesting that. But you'll never find your purpose in life in that. That's the point. You know, go from little house and everybody's on top of each other and you get a bigger house. That's not wrong. There's no purpose in that. You better have purpose beyond that. You come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Just listen to this. Begins, women received their dead raised to life to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They could have accepted deliverance, they didn't. That they might obtain a better resurrection. It's almost like they had something they could see beyond this life, right? And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They didn't even receive the promise of this coming. They didn't receive the fulfillment of this salvation covenant. But they lived with their eyes on something beyond this world that drove them to do things that are absolutely contrary to the natural man. But they were walking according to something so much more powerful. A life and a place beyond the earthly. Paul said, I want to stir you up to remember what really matters. I want to stir you up to remember the things that... Excuse me, did I say Paul? Simon Peter. Simon Peter wanted to stir them up to remember the things that truly change how we live and how we relate to our God. And if we're not careful, we'll get stirred up on all kinds of things and the great and precious promises just settle down to the bottom. We're no longer connected to God through the great and precious promises. Actually walking in a zeal of the flesh, and give it time, fleshly zeal will eventually manifest the works of the flesh. And we see people inside the church, we see leaders of movements fall. Because the great and precious promises have settled to the bottom and lesser issues get stirred up to the top. And Simon Peter said, I don't have enough time to waste on things that won't change you. Simon Peter said, God has already showed me my days are short. And with the short time I have left, I will stir you to remember the unmerited favor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His promised coming. And that will produce fruit in you as a Christian.